Well, then, with a view to God's help and the presence and blessing of His Spirit, let's turn to the letter to the Philippians again, chapter 1. That was on page 1349. And verse 21. And to get the sense of that verse fully, I think we have to read just from verse 19. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Especially these words of verse 21, fairly well known words, where Paul says that to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now again, just let's set the context a little bit before we turn to the verse itself. You'll remember that this letter was written by Paul from prison. And you'll remember, especially from last time, that the people in Philippi, the church there, had a twofold concern in connection with Paul's imprisonment. The first had to do with himself. They loved him very much in the Lord. And they were concerned for him, especially because they understood that imprisoned in Rome, there was a possibility that he would be executed by the emperor. But they were also concerned for the gospel, because there was no one to them who was as important as the Apostle Paul in terms of the spread of the gospel. And they felt that with him imprisoned, the gospel itself appeared to be in jeopardy. So there was a concern for him and a concern for the gospel. Now it's interesting that when Paul deals with these, he reverses the order. He pushes himself to the side and he says essentially, well, he says, let's speak about the gospel first of all. And what he assures them of, we saw last time, especially in verse 12. He says that the things which happened to me, he says, have not hindered the gospel, but they have actually furthered the gospel. Now the word further and its opposite hinder in the Greek both have to do with the idea of roadblocks. So he says, my imprisonment and my chains here, chained constantly to a member of the Praetorian Guard, he says, none of these things have actually hindered the gospel. In fact, they have removed roadblocks out of the gospel's way. The result is, he says, that I am able to witness to a member of the palace guard constantly. You remember that they are in rotation, so one after the other, he witnesses to the most powerful soldiers in Rome, who were personal soldiers of Caesar. Also, he, through his imprisonment, has encouraged other Christians to be stronger in their faith. Persecution works like that. When a people are close to the Lord, they are strengthened by sufferings, not defeated by them. And, he says, there is even this, that I am conscious that my own salvation is being deepened and worked out by God through the very things that I am going through. So he says, whichever way you look at it, he says, the gospel is furthered and not hindered by my imprisonment. So praise the Lord for that. And it's still the case that things we think are roadblocks are actually sometimes paving the way for the spread of the gospel. And then, only then, does the apostle turn to himself. And he says, you are concerned about me too. But he says, I don't want you to be. And you don't need to be. Because for me, he says, I only wish Christ to be magnified in my body, whether I am alive or dead. And I want you to understand that death or life isn't a catastrophic thing it is for some people. Because he says, for me to live is just Christ. And for me to die is actually a gain. You'll notice in the Bible, if you're using this version here, the New King James Version, that the word is in italics. In other words, it's put in by your translators just to make sense. It's not there in the Greek. So if you were to read this in the Greek, it's just like this. For me to live, Christ, and to die, gain. So life, Christ, dying, gain. And that's what he wants to assure them of. Don't be worried about me. Living, even in prison, is Christ. And dying, for me, is a gain. Now, it's obvious that these two parts of the sentence are related in verse 21. Dying is only a gain if you are living in Christ. If you are not, it's not. In other words, if living for you is not Christ, then dying for you is not going to be a gain. To live is Christ. If so, dying will be a gain. Now, this isn't a text that's difficult to divide up. Let's just take it in the two parts in which it comes. First of all, to live is Christ, and second, to die is gain. Now, first of all, what does Paul mean when he says, to me to live is Christ? Well, let me first of all say something that it's not. He's not saying this as Paul the Apostle, or as Paul the Preacher, someone who has been called and commissioned by God to preach the gospel full time. You could understand how he could say it like that. I mean, his whole life in that sense is caught up with his duty, with his task to be an apostle, to be a witness to Christ and a preacher of the gospel. In a sense in which maybe you could say, well, for you as a minister, obviously, there is a sense in which you could say that to live is Christ in a way in which I could not. Now, I can understand that, and we could understand it if Paul meant, well, as a preacher, for me to live is Christ. But it's important to notice that that's not what he means at all, and it's not what he says. When he says that to me to live is Christ, he is speaking simply as a Christian. And what he says is something that is true of all Christians. That for Christians, life is Christ. That comes through in several other verses in the Bible, but I'll just quote one for you. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4, Paul says this. And he's writing to the Colossians, just Christians like himself, and he says this to them. Colossians 3 verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, that's a reference to a second coming, you will appear with him in glory. So Christ appears in his second coming. At that time, we will appear with him in glory. So when he comes in his glory, he will transform us into his glorious image at the same time. So it is glory all round. But the point for the moment is simply this. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear. Christ, our life. Now, he doesn't say our life as ministers or our life as apostles, but our life as Christians. So then you can say as a Christian today that for you to live is Christ. Well, then what does it mean? Well, with something as stark as this, it's almost better just to let it hit you simply as it is. To live, Christ. It is obviously a way of saying that his whole life is bound up with Christ. Christ defines who he is. Christ determines what he thinks. Christ determines what he speaks. Christ determines his actions, his whole life. He is absolutely bound up with Christ. In other words, people would say of the Apostle Paul, well, that man is a Christian. And they wouldn't say it because he said, I am a Christian. But they would say it because it was obvious he was a Christian. He was a Christian from what he said. He was a Christian from how he behaved. His whole life was wrapped up with his Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how does that work? Well, the key to that lies in another text that is similar to this. In Galatians 2 and verse 20, Paul says this. You can look it up later, perhaps. Galatians 2:20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. I somehow died with him. Yet, he says, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Now, this is a marvelous truth that lies right at the heart of Christianity and right at the heart of salvation. This is what conversion is. This is what regeneration or the new birth is all about. I mean, you've all heard about the new birth or being born again. Well, this is the essence of it. What happens in the new birth is that God himself comes into your heart to dwell, to change you too, to make you a radically new creature. But that's what happens. It's not that you are somehow changed from the outside. A Christian is changed from the inside. In fact, that is the wonderful thing about Christianity. And that's what makes it different from everything else. Everything else comes at you from the outside. This actually takes root inside you and changes you from the inside out. Christ dwelling in your heart by faith. Now, this is a marvelous truth. When you believe the gospel, when you respond to it positively, believingly, in faith, what happens is that God comes to reside in your own heart. Christ lives in you. And if you take that as your starting point, it's easy to see how then to live is Christ. In other words, if Christ lives in me, then for me to live is Christ. Because Christ comes in on certain terms and conditions. He comes in on his own terms, on his own conditions. He comes in to dwell as Lord and Master. He comes in to dwell bringing his rule book or his law book or his book of life with him. He comes with his word and he comes in the power of the Holy Spirit. Christ comes into your heart not just to sit comfortably there, but to begin to rebuild, to restructure and to change. I spoke of it a minute ago as the Bible speaks of it as a new birth, but that's the formation of a new creature, of a new character, a new you. In other words, when the Lord Jesus comes in, he comes in as the Lord of change, the Lord of repentance, the Lord of renewal. He is your Lord and Master. So if Christ lives in you, well then, he lives in you in such a way as to be the motive behind everything you do and the goal of all your actions. Paul says in Philippians 3, he says, I live so that I may gain Christ and be found in him. I suppose you could say that the whole of his life is summed up as knowing Christ and serving him. You could say that of Paul. You could look at him objectively and say, well, the whole of that man's life is about getting to know Christ more and more, and it's about serving him and doing his will. That is what that man lives for. Even when he's a tent maker, I mean, sometimes when he preached in a new area, he had to sustain himself because there was no church to sustain him, and he worked as a tent maker. But he wasn't a tent maker who happened to be a Christian. He was a Christian who happened to be a tent maker. And it's important for you, professing Christ, to ask yourself, well, can that be said of me? Am I a banker who happens to be a Christian, or am I a Christian who happens to be a banker? Am I a teacher who happens to be a Christian, or am I a Christian who happens to be a teacher? What are you? For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And I suppose it's not just the Christian who needs to ask himself that. Everybody does. After all, we can all say that for me to live is something. The question is, what? For me to live is work. For me to live is music. For me to live is films. For me to live is sport, especially football, it seems to be in this day and age. For me to live is celebrity. For me to live is cars. For me to live is husband, wife, or children. Anything you like. Something defines your life. Something makes you tick. Something is the motive for you getting up in the morning. Something is the goal of your life. If there wasn't something sucking you or drawing you, you just wouldn't move forward in any way at all. But what is it? What is it? Well, as I said of Paul, he was not a tent maker who happened to be a Christian, but he was a Christian who happened to be a tent maker. But if you are a Christian today, you make sure that in every way possible for you to live is Christ. Or to have Christ as the subject of our life and the object of our life at the same time. To have Christ as the motive and as the goal. To have Christ determining what I think, what I say, what I choose. For me to live is Christ. Now, if living is Christ, it's easily seen how dying is gain. For me to live, Christ, to die is gain. Now, you don't normally think of death as a gain. In fact, we invariably speak of death as a loss. What a loss such and such a person is. What a loss his death was, or her death. What a loss to the community when she died. But Paul speaks of gain. What is your own death? What would it be if you were to die, loss or gain? Let me say this very simply. If for you living is not Christ, then dying is loss, unqualified and unmitigated. And I'm not going to dress that up, and I'm not going to pretend that the Bible dresses it up or that God dresses it up. There's just no dressing up to do of it. It is a loss. It's a loss for you. It may be a loss for others. Some may mourn you. I'm sure there's somebody who mourns the death of everybody. Perhaps not, but most of the time there's at least one person who feels a loss when somebody dies. But it's always a loss for the person who dies themselves. Now that's important. Of course, if you don't believe in God, you know, then you won't speak in that way at all. You'll have your own form of language. For example, you will say when a certain person dies, well, at least that's it over. Or if the person was in pain or suffering, you will say that, well, at least that's a release for that person. Well, of course, it's not a release. If you believe the person has ceased to exist, then he's not released, strictly speaking. He has simply deceased. If somebody is released, then he still exists. If somebody is set free, he's still there. But if the person has gone, expired, deceased, then he's not released. It's just finished. It's over. But of course, there's no point in thinking about no God, because there is one. And in the light of the nature of God and the reality of God, then death is a loss in a very, very solemn way. It's a loss of life, yes, as we know it. It's a loss of happiness. It's a loss of joy. It's a loss of all that is good. What does it profit a man, Jesus said, if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Loss, losing your soul, what does it mean to lose your soul? Obviously, it is a catastrophic loss. It means to lose all that is good. Your happiness, whatever contentment you had, your prosperity, your possessions, you lose it all. And it's important to remember that. We took nothing into this world. It is certain that we shall carry nothing out of it. But in hell, you lose everything you ever had. I often bring before you, in this connection, the rich man of Luke chapter 16, who lifted up his eyes, we are told, in torments. Not tortured, but in torment. What led him to that? Well, his own rejection of God. I'm sure he was told often enough that to persist in rejecting God meant that he would one day lose everything he had, but he just didn't take it seriously enough. But he lost it all. He, of course, calls on Abraham to send Lazarus, whom he once despised, just to dip the tip of his finger in water to cool his tongue because he is tormented in the flame. That's a man who sat feasting, robed in purple and enjoying the company of friends. He now has not one to help him. No alleviation of his situation at all. There is no sense of company, joy, gladness, nothing. What is left is the shell of a man and the shell of humanity. What's left is a personality that has corroded under the weight of its own sin. Friends, I often try to say to you, and I tell myself too, that it's very important to remember that even in this life when we are without Christ, sin is still kept in check by God. There's lots of ways in which he allows it not to consume you. He keeps it in check. We call it common grace. There's a special grace that Christians receive, but there is a common grace that everybody receives. In other words, no one is as bad as they could be, and your situation is never as bad as it could be. But that ends with death. Then the situation starts to get as bad as it can get, because you simply corrode on the inside. God says then, "You don't want me? Well, I will never come to you again." And you are left to yourself. I often quote to you what the man said long ago, that the door of hell is locked on the inside before it is locked on the outside. Think about that. Think about it long and hard, that the door of hell is locked on the inside before it is locked on the outside. You create it for yourself, and you choose it for yourself before God consigns you to it. A solemn, solemn thought. To die is loss, absolute loss all round. But how is death gain for the Christian? Well, that's very straightforward. If living is Christ, if living is knowing Christ and serving Christ, if that process defines what life is, then, obviously, that process reaches its culminating point at death. It's then that we really know Christ, and it's then that we really begin to serve him. We're groping after it in this life. We're striving to know him and striving to serve him. But believers are at their death made perfect in holiness, and they enter into the joy of the Lord. That's when we see him as he is, and we shall be like him. That's when we know him. That's when at last we are with him. And that's when we begin to serve him, as Revelation tells us in 22, with his name written on our foreheads, serving him fully, wholeheartedly, without reserve, unlike the way in which we served him in our sinful condition in this sinful world. In fact, if you move forward just to chapter 3, Paul speaks about it like this. At verse 7, now I'll read just an extended series of verses here, and I want you to try and just stay with it. and keep your concentration, seek the Spirit's help just to take this in as we read it. Notice how it's speaking about gain and loss. That goes back to our text. Our text said, for me to live is Christ, to die is a gain. Now here in chapter 3 and in verse 7, of course we'll come to these verses, God willing, in a few weeks' time. But Paul speaks about things that he used to think of as gain in life. There's lots of things that we think of are a real benefit in life. But suddenly he says in verse 7, what things were gain to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I count all things loss, he says, for the gain, that's the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Now notice, in verse 8 there, he counts everything that used to be so good, he counts it as rubbish, loss. The word is a strong word for rubbish, for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Now he's got that already. You see, when you become a Christian, you know Christ. Christ comes into your heart to dwell there, not as a stranger, no, but as a friend. He reveals himself to you, and you unburden yourself to him. That is what we call fellowship. It is a mutual knowing of one another. You begin to know God and to love God as he is in Christ Jesus. So he has this excellent knowledge. And in comparison with it, he says, everything else is rubbish. The things that I considered so wonderful in the past, he says, is dross. Dross, it's a very strong word in the Greek. It is dross in comparison with this. But he doesn't stop there. If you look at the end of verse 8, he says, I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. His thoughts are moving to the end times, to the end of his life. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith. Now let's leave that there. But look at verse 10. Notice, he's still looking forward, that I may know him. Now, a minute ago, he told us that he knew him. But now he's talking about somebody who doesn't know him yet. Doesn't know him as he wants to know him. You know, that's an exciting thing. You see, when a man and a woman begin to know each other and they are attracted to each other, that starts a process. And you look forward to knowing that person more and more. And the more you love, the more you want to know. And the more you know, the more you love. And so it goes. Well, here he says, I know him, yes. And it's an excellent knowledge in verse 8. But in verse 10 he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection coursing through my spirit. And the fellowship of his sufferings. I think that means the fellowship which his sufferings bring into my life. Being conformed to his death. And listen, verse 11, if by any means, he says, I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Notice how he's looking forward to this future. Not that I have already attained, he says. I haven't. I'm not there yet. Not where I want to be. I'm not where I'm going. Neither am I already perfected. But he says, I press on. So that I may lay hold of that for which Jesus has laid hold of me. In other words, Christ Jesus laid hold of me to save me. Well, he says, I am laying hold on that. He laid hold of me to take me to himself and make me like himself. Well, he says, I am pressing on to that end. I'm not there yet. I am not perfect. But I will strive with all my might by the grace of God to be like the Christ who laid hold of me to make me like himself. Brethren, he says in verse 13, I don't count myself to have apprehended or gotten a hold of this, he says. But one thing, forgetting these things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Notice there, that's somebody who defines his life as knowing and serving Christ, and who thinks of death as being able to do that even better. It is, he says, to be with Christ. That's how he describes it in chapter 1. If you just go back to our text, in chapter 1 and verse 21, he says, to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He says in verse 23 that I am hard pressed between the two. I'll come to that in a moment. He's talking about living or dying. I'm in a hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. To be with Christ. He says in 2 Corinthians that for him to be present in the body, he says, means that I am absent from the Lord in the way that I want to be. But I am looking forward, he says, to being absent from the body so that I can be present with the Lord. Now, one thing I want you to note, and this in a way is by the way, but it's important enough. I want you to notice that there's no delay in Paul's mind between dying in Christ and being with Christ. For me, he says, to die is a gain. He's immediately going to be with Christ. Verse 23 says that. He has a desire at the end of verse 23 to be, to depart and to be with Christ. Now, the reason I say that is because you get some kinds of false teaching that tell you strange things. For example, some people say that when a Christian dies, their soul goes to sleep until the day of judgment, however long that may be away. And they'll say, well, you don't feel it. Just like sleep in this life, you don't feel it. But that's what happens. Well, that's what some people say. Some people teach what's called a temporary annihilation, that you cease to exist and that God brings you back into being on the day of judgment. Now, all that's nonsense, you see. None of that is scriptural at all. You have to stick close to scripture all the time. You'll notice in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 8 that for Paul to be away from the body is to be present with the Lord. It's something he is consciously enjoying. He's not there fast asleep. He is enjoying the presence of the Lord. In fact, most of you know about the thief on the cross. That's how we remember him, although I sometimes think it's an unfortunate way to speak of him, a thief. He died a saint on the cross, not a thief. But you'll remember him, that he saw the glory of Christ on the cross. A wonderful thing. He was taught by the Spirit of God to recognize that the man hanging beside him was none other than the Lord of heaven and earth. And he put up this marvelous prayer to him. He turned to him a few moments before he had been blaspheming him. But the Holy Spirit taught him who he was, and he said, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Now, as I often say and emphasize, that is not equivalent to saying, remember me when you go up to heaven, Lord. That's not what the man asked for. What it was remember me when you come in your kingdom. In other words, when you come back, when you return to raise the dust of Abraham, when you come to raise the dust of Isaac and Jacob, remember my dust. When I'm taken off this cross, and when I'm buried, or I'm not even going to be buried, I'm going to be tossed onto the scrap heap as a worthless person here. When you come back, remember my dust. And raise me up. And the Lord, in his own bloodied agony, turned to that man on the cross and said, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. That's what you call an answer to prayer that is exceedingly abundantly more than the man had asked for. He asked that he would be raised in the last day, and Christ said, oh, he says, you needn't look forward to that. It's good to think on that. and to anticipate it and to let your faith enjoy it. But no, the Lord says, your agony now is coming to a close, and before this day is finished, you will be with me in paradise. Notice, that is something that man was to enjoy, to anticipate the presence of a Saviour. And how different it was. We're told a few moments after that the Roman soldiers were in a hurry to get everything over with because the Jewish holy day was coming around. So they broke the legs of the thieves. They didn't break Christ's. There was a reason for that. But by the time the evening of 6 o'clock came and the new day officially started, both Christ and that man were in paradise. What a marvelous thought. Was he fast asleep? No. Was he temporarily annihilated? Rubbish. His soul passed into glory with the Lord. What a change in situation. The world considered them two reprobates, and in the twinkling of an eye, they're at the table above in paradise. It's amazing what the world thinks and what God thinks. How different they are, what the world thinks and what God thinks. So to die is an immediate gain. After all, if Paul wasn't going to be with Christ consciously in glory, he would never talk about it as a gain anyway, because he's consciously with Christ on earth. If he wasn't going to be consciously with Christ in heaven, then to die would not be a gain. For me, he says, to live is Christ, and to die is fast asleep. No, it's more Christ, more of his presence, more of his life. No wonder that he anticipates that. Now, that then is a great statement. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But let me just say this. I want you to notice that all this is in the context of how Paul feels about death and life. He's imagining the congregation on Philippi saying to him, yes, but Paul, what do you want? Which would you rather? Would you rather die? Would you rather live? And the answer is this. He says in verse 23, I am hard pressed, he says, between the two. Why? Well, he says, if I stay, I know that the result is that I will do Christian labor and there will be fruit from it, even in your own lives. Verse 22. If I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Now that's a great thing. It's a great thing for the Christian to think that if you're going to live on, you're going to labor on, even in your prayers, supposing you're bodily paralyzed, you will labor on, and there will be fruit from your labor. But, he says, if I depart, that will be better still. Verse 23, I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Again, the Greek is very strong. Far, far better, or much better by far. The image, the word departing is the image of a boat being let loose from its moorings. He says, if I leave this life, if my ties to it are cut off, he says, for me, that is far, far better. So he says, my choice is to be there with Christ. Left to myself, he says, yes, I'd be quite happy if the end came. Very happy. Because that's the beginning for me. But you'll notice that Paul isn't just thinking of himself. And that's no surprise. If you look at chapter 2 here and verse 4, notice how he tells people to look after other people, not just themselves. Chapter 2 and verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, Paul practiced what he preached. He wasn't just going to think of himself, he was going to think of others. For me, he says, yes, my choices go. But he says, for you, God has something else. Verse 24 of chapter 1. Well, let's read it with verse 23. Let's just take the two together. Verse 23, "For I am hard pressed between the two," he says, "whether I stay or go, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless," he says, "to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." And he seems to know this is God's will, because verse 25, he says, "Being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and I shall continue with you all for your progress and your joy of faith." In other words, he feels in his spirit that his work is not finished. He feels in his spirit that God wants him to stay. Not for his own sake. I mean, if it's just for his own sake, he'd be up and away and gone and glad. But for the sake, he says, of you, and for the work, God still wants me here. Now, that's not Paul's way of saying, well, God needs me, or I am indispensable. Not like that. That's nonsense. But he knows that it's God's will. He feels that it's God's will for him to stay, and that he be the one there and then to do the work of God for the Philippians and for others. And so he says, well, if that's God's will, he says, I will most gladly acquiesce in it. Because for me, to live is Christ. And yes, to die is a gain, but to live is still Christ. If it's Christ's will for me to do some more here in this life, he says, yes, I will do it, he says, and I will gladly do it. And does that not sum up a Christian's life? I'm sure as a Christian you would say this today, that if living here means being useful, if it means doing something for God, then let me stay and so let me do it. But if my time of usefulness is finished, if my time is up spiritually, then let it be up and let it be gone. Let me go and let me be with Christ, which is infinitely far better. So you see, Paul doesn't want anyone to feel sorry for him. Don't feel sorry for a Christian like that. In that way, don't. When Jesus was going to the cross, the woman of Jerusalem cried after him, and he turned round and said, "Don't weep for me," he said, "but weep for yourselves and weep for your children." We pity the wrong people at the wrong times. This man doesn't care whether he lives or dies, because either way, it's Christ. Remember what I said to you a couple of weeks ago. Some people say, "I don't care whether I live or die," because their life is so miserable. You may be like that. Maybe you're at the point where you say, "Well, honestly, I don't care whether I live or die because life is a misery." Paul is the opposite. "I don't care," he says, "whether I live or die because living is Christ and dying is more Christ. I'm happy," he says, "either way." Which of these can you say? I hope honestly you could say today that for me to live is not work or play or cars or house, but for me to live, Christ, and to die, gain. And on you go. I suppose in closing, honestly, just fill in the blank yourself. Do it now. Do it as you leave and do it as you sit at home. Fill in the blank. Do it honestly. For me to live is, and for me to die is. Fill in the blank. Let's stand to call on God's name. Our gracious and merciful God, we praise you for the power that changes our lives, that changes the way we view everything. Everything in the past, in the present, and in the future. It changes the way we view ourselves, changes the way we view Christ, the way in which we see you, our God. Lord, we pray for such a change of vision in the hearts of all present here today. How different the world would look if we would all become Christians. How differently we would see everything if our hearts were changed by you dwelling there. Help us to see that what looks grey and dreary and hopeless can become bright and colourful. And we pray too as believers filled with life and Christ, to look forward to the day when faith is swallowed up in vision and hope in fulfillment. Instead of being absent from you, present with you. O Lord, let it be for us all that living is Christ and dying is a gain. Christ and more Christ. For his sake, amen. Don't panic, I'm not starting again, but there was something I felt I should have said. And that's in connection with Paul believing that he was going to be spared for the sake of the cause of God. Sometimes the Christian knows when the end is coming. Especially those who are close to the Lord, they know when that end is coming. And when he wrote his last letter, 2 Timothy, in his second imprisonment, he doesn't say the same thing. He knows that the time is up. And when God brings you to that position, it's amazing how he cuts certain cords. Things that used to burden you and worry you, he just cuts them. And you're able to absolutely leave these things in the hand of God. Things perhaps like your family or certain things to do with your work. You're so agitated, but God, at the time of your departure, just seems to cut these hopes. And you know it's time to go. So I just thought I would say that. He knew he was going to come out of prison, but the second time he knew that he wasn't. God prepares his people for what he is doing with them. Let's stand to receive the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.